This morning, however, we will consider the parable of the Supper of the Kingdom. As we read from Luke chapter 14, I will not reread it, but I'd like to read a portion from Isaiah 25. So if we turn there first, Isaiah 25, and I'd just like to read with you verse 6 through 8. It's a beautiful chapter in which the Lord begins to speak towards His people again about the promises of His Word and Gospel. Notice verse 4, as He speaks of Himself as a strength to the poor and to the needy. But then in particularly verse 6 through 8, where He says in prophecy, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things, full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined." So that is in our language the best of the best of the best, the cream of the crop. That's what those phrases mean. "And He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all the nations." Now that could either be the ignorance, the veil, the covering. Could also be referring to death, which is spoken of in verse 8. "And He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the rebuke of His people," which in this case is the rebuke that the people of God get from the world, their jibes, their strifes, their accusations, "they shall be taken away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it." Now this portion of Scripture is somewhat related to the parable that we will look at this morning. So with God's help, consider the Scriptures this morning out of this parable of the Kingdom Supper. What's the purpose of this supper? And secondly, who are the guests of this supper? And obviously you can see that's why it's going to tie in today to the preparatory character of this Sunday. Well, also tonight we'll again touch on that. Now as we read this chapter this morning, we notice that Jesus has been invited to a house of the chief Pharisee to eat bread on the Sabbath day, and they are watching Him. Probably, we don't know where this is, but very customarily when a rabbi would travel to a village or to any area, the chief will invite him for a dinner. And so Jesus got lots of dinner invitations of people that in some way were not at all His disciples. This is a Pharisee who is inviting Him, and the Lord is acting on that moment in healing and in teaching. But we'll just skip all that and we'll go to verse 15. "For in the middle of this great supper, one of them that sat at meat, that was eating with Him, heard these things that He has been teaching. He said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat the bread in the kingdom of God." Now during these supper times, it was the custom to examine the rabbi. It was not uncustomarily to do that by posing here and there a question or a statement and to see what his reaction would be. And we know from the Scriptures that Jesus is continually getting this type of trials. And this man here is not saying anything accusation-wise. He is not making a trap, as it were, but he is stating a rather beautiful statement. "Blessed is he that shall eat in the kingdom, eat bread in the kingdom of God." Why did this man say this? This man is wanting to know what Jesus has to say about the great banquet that the Messiah will have in the end, that Isaiah spoke about. See, among the Jews is this expectation that the Messiah comes and he's going to finalize his work in a huge banquet. And Isaiah 25 is giving them that feeling or that conviction. He is going to have this wonderful feast in which he will gather those who they think will partake. And so this man here is stating this expectation among the Jews who say, blessed is that man who shall participate in the Messiah's kingdom. Now, as we read this morning from Isaiah 25, you notice that there's a beautiful prophecy about that. There's a couple of beautiful things I wanted to bring out for a moment about this feast. It says it shall be a feast unto all people. Not just to the Jews, but unto all people. It's going to be a worthwhile feast. It's a feast that's going to be a celebration, all right? The Lord is going to bring the best of the best out of the cellar, as it were, to entertain his guests. And he describes that in a language that, of course, we all understand is something very, very special. Feast of fat things. Now, this feast and this final feast of this Messiah's kingdom will have some aspects to it that are beyond our understanding. No more death. He shall swallow up death and victory. No more death. Notice this next statement. The tenderness, God himself will wipe away every tear out of the eye of those at that feast. Let's notice the tenderness of that picture. Jehovah God, the Almighty Creator, as it were wiping out the tears and the traces and the pain and the sorrows that all those people have behind him in the journey that's laying behind him. And he personally is going to take care of all those tears. And he's going to stop all the rebuke that these people get from the world around them. Now, throughout the last 700 years of the history since Isaiah have spoken this word, there have been some awful interpretations added to this text. There's a book of Enoch available in Jesus' days, which is not a Bible book, but the book of one of the big rabbis of those days. And in that book, it is this banquet is described with a little twist of a difference. Yes, all the Gentiles will be there, but then also the angel of death will enter. And he's going to wipe out all the Gentiles first, and then the Jews are going to have the feast. A little bit later, there's another source, the Qumran people, those are those Jewish sect out there by the Dead Sea, who are very influential in Jesus' days in their prophecy. And they also have completely distorted this prophecy. And they are plainly teaching that this is only going to be with the Jews who are observing the law, the good Jews. And not a single one that is lame or blind or misformed or poor is going to be part of this final banquet of the Messiah. You see, now you understand this statement. This man is fishing for Jesus' opinion on this text. As he says, blessed is the man who eateth with the Lord in that kingdom of God. And he gets an answer which is completely unexpected, but also very unwelcome. The parable is Jesus' answer, as well as Jesus' interpretation on what that feast is all about, and what the purpose of that feast is, and who is going to be on that feast. And congregation, what is now the purpose of that final feast? And coming Sunday, we have the ports of that feast in our midst. The Lord's Supper is the ports towards that final feast. One day, Jesus will take away the Lord's Supper, because he himself will be there to celebrate the feast. Now, the Lord's Supper is a feast. It's a celebration. And God wants His people to look forward to that. It's a time of tremendous joy. It's a marriage wedding feast. It's a time in which He wants His people to rejoice exceedingly. And we read in Revelation 19 about the final feast. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and His wife has made herself ready." See, there got to be no difference. This is not a funeral. This Lord's Supper is a feast, and it is to reflect something at least of the feast to come. And what are we feasting about when we come together around the table of God? We rejoice in the fact that Satan is defeated, that death is swallowed up in victory already. We rejoice in the fact that all the accusations of the law and of our own hearts, that against the people of God's accusations of their own heart and the law are silenced. For Jesus finished the payment. Yes, I know we feel accusations in our heart, and we feel sinful, and we feel we're coming short of everything. But Jesus wants us to remember Him and what He has done. And He wants to recall to His children, "Now look, it's all paid, it's all finished, let's have a feast." This is a feast, congregation. Lord's Supper is our feast days, in which God gathers His children in order to celebrate. And indeed, in that final supper, there's a rejoicing over the truth that God has brought salvation. And that may also be here tasted. That salvation is reality. When I may break the bread again next week, remember the words, "This is the bread which is broken," or "was broken, to give a complete remission of all your sin." See, that's not future. That is now. True for every person who has learned to put his or her trust on the finished work of Christ. Psalm 32 ends with, "Be ye glad, O ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye upright of heart." Now notice where that psalm begins. That's a very, very wicked sinner who wrote that psalm. And God says, "But he has found forgiveness when he confessed his sins to me. I forgave him his iniquity." Therefore, shout and rejoice. See, the Lord's Supper is a feast day. And at that final supper, when God will gather all his children together in that eternal final banquet. You know who sings the loudest then? God Himself. God will be singing louder than anybody else there. It says in Zephaniah 3, "He shall rejoice over His people with singing." Oh, children of God, can't you wait to hear that singing on that feast day, which will begin and never end? Now may God prepare us also such a place next week when we may commemorate an anticipation of that final banquet of the kingdom of God that we in this supper may also celebrate. You know, I've been just noticing in the last couple of weeks how often the Lord exhorts His children to rejoice. "Shout, O ye daughter of Jerusalem. And rejoice greatly, O thou daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." And he has come. This is prophecy in Zechariah's days, but in our day he has come. And he is having salvation. Reasons to rejoice. Price is paid. The future is guaranteed for all those who are in Christ. And that's, of course, the question that you're going to have to struggle with, or perhaps you're still struggling with. We'll come to that in a moment, and tonight as well. But let our focus be this week to look forward to the feast. The Lord's Supper is a feast in which we celebrate God, in which we commune with one another and with God in the first place, of course. It's a feast of communion. So, dear congregation, search out the sins that cause division between you and God. Search out anything. Ask Him to search you. Search out any division that is between the brothers and sisters in this church. There will not be communion if there is no healing of breaches or sins taken away. And all that preparation is not to make ourselves worthy or to make ourselves acceptable. It's simply to take away what is unacceptable and unworthy. Let's take a look at the second thought this morning of the parable. Who are the guests at this supper? Well, this parable, as all the others have been, and we're going to stay in parables for a little while, as you probably have already concluded. This parable, again, is an arrow. It's a sharp one. It's a sharp arrow to the hearts of those who are the religious worthies. You know, Jesus is here surrounded again with the Pharisees in this mealtime at his house. And the Pharisees are the people who think they have earned their place at the banquet. They've earned their place at God's feet, or perhaps at God's side. Those are the people who think they are worthy. See, their whole thinking is really expounded in those verses 12 to 14. When Jesus says, now look, when you make a supper, don't call your friends and your brethren because they're going to pay you back again. It's just kind of back and forth, back and forth. And that's how the Jews think. We've done this for God and God's going to do it done for me. We've done God a lot of favors and He's going to do us a favor. That's Phariseeism. We've done a lot for the Lord. That's the elder brother, remember? That's the spirit that Jesus has been preaching and teaching against. It is completely opposite of God's thinking. God says, you call the poor and the needy who can't pay you back. That's my grace. I'm a God of grace. I'm not a God of works. I'm not a God of worthiness. I'm not a God who looks at you meeting my qualifications. I'm a God of grace. Completely the opposite. And then Jesus taught us that none who reject this grace are going to be at the table. At this table next week, none of you are to come here who have rejected till today the offered grace of Jesus Christ. Notice what the words is in the end of the parable. I say unto you, none of those which were bidden and obviously have rejected my grace shall taste of this supper. This is a serious, very serious parable again. The details of this parable are quite speaking. The certain man who is inviting many to the wedding. And thou art not wedding, supper, sorry. A certain man made a great supper and he bade many, it says. Who's that certain man? I have no problem saying that's God. That's Jesus. And he bade many. He's been inviting. Not any one of you here have been excluded in the invitation of the gospel. And my heart aches how many of you are still rejecting that invitation. You know, the word invitation is a weakening of the call. The gospel is not just an invitation. God sent His ambassadors to command repentance and faith. The word invitation is a beautiful word, but in some way it's a weakening of the call that comes to you, which is far stronger than an invitation. Now picture this. There's a man in the Jewish village who's sending out invitations to the people in the village that he's going to prepare supper. Now this is how it's going to go in the Jewish days, and it's going to be the same way in our days. We're going to have a wedding pretty soon, and all of us have to respond by a certain date that we're going to be there, right? We have sent in our response to the committee who organized it. Well, the same here. So Jesus, maybe the man has sent out 100 invitations, and he got 50 returns. Yes, we'll come. Now he is starting to prepare the supper. Now he's getting the things butchered up. He's going to prepare the meal. He's getting everything ready. And when everything is ready, meal's cooked, he sends out the call in verse 2. At the supper time, he sent his servant to call those that had received the invitation. Come, all things are ready. And all of a sudden, they respond with the most incredulous excuses that you ever could dream up with. Jesus loves contrasts in the parables, and these are the most unbelievable excuses. Imagine it this way, friend. I'll bring it a little closer to your house. You send out 10 invitations to your neighbors to have a feast with you. And they're all coming to your living room finally on that day. And in the kitchen, you're busy finishing the last preparations, and you have set up the whole dining room, and everything is ready, and you walk into the living room and say, okay, friends, it's all ready. Let's go have our dinner. And the one gets up and says, oh, I'm sorry, I've got to feed the cat now. Bye. And the next one says, oh, I'm sorry, I've got to mow the lawn yet. See you later. That's what's happening in this parable. You feel it? You feel the shock? The offense? This man has prepared the whole dinner. He has gone to all the cost to prepare it. It's all ready. Now, let's now spiritualize it. God has gone to all the cost and the labor to make all things ready. He's provided His Son. He's provided the righteousness you need. He's provided the blood as a payment for all the sins you've done. He has given everything necessary for you to appear back into God in spotless righteousness. And He has told us over and over, friends, all things are ready. What are your excuses? You know, Jesus makes up some really, really incredulous or ridiculous excuses. And every Jew knew. You never buy a piece of land without having checked it out. I read this week, it would take an ordinary Jew a year to decide what piece of land to buy. He will go look at it in every season. He will look at it, what the quality of the ground is. And here this man is saying, look, I just bought a piece of ground, I got to check it out. It's like me saying, I just bought a house, and now I'm going to check out what the house is like. That's no excuse. That's a lie. And the second one, I just bought a pair of oxen. I'm going to prove them now. Well, every Jewish farmer knows you would never buy a pair of oxen unless you've tried them first. Are they equal strength? Are they are working together well? Are they able to do the job? And once you've seen it, you buy them. Every Jew knew that. So we do not feel the impact of these examples. And the last one doesn't even give an excuse. But you can yourself feel how offensive that answer is. I have married a wife and I got something else to do than have a feast with you. Jesus shocks his audience because the excuses are so flimsy. My dear congregation, there are people here who have such flimsy excuses for rejecting the gospel. You're rejecting God, Jesus, His grace. And I don't know what excuses you have, but they will not stack up. Like in this parable, they don't stack up. There is a lie behind it. You want a life. You refuse grace. You want to be something. Whatever it is, this morning I ask you indeed to examine the reasons why you are not saved. What is the reason? Examine your answer. Whether it stacks up with this Bible. What is the reason that you are not saved? Jesus exposes this religious world in his days continually. And what is the reason, what is the thing that angers Jesus the most? As this host is angered, it is the rejection of grace. There is nothing that angers God more than the sin of the religious who reject his offered grace. And that's the sting of this parable. You notice how Jesus concludes this parable. He says, I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. That's a severe warning. There comes a time that Jesus will close the table of his grace and says, and now none of those that were bidden will any more have an opportunity. He who extends the call and who provides all things, he can also isolate you from the benefits of the gospel. The Apostle Paul, with a heavy heart, wrote in Romans 11 about his fellow Jews, according as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear until this day. And I'm afraid that God is giving the spirit of slumber to a number of you as well. And there is no more serious judgment than that one. My dear congregation, my heart is burdened this morning with those of you who, with all kinds of flimsy excuses, continue to reject the Savior and his grace. Let us sing together 255, verse 3 and 4, and sing it thoughtfully. To the Lord such might revealing, let us come with reverence meet. And what follows in 255, verse 3 and 4.
I rest can share.
Beside a sharp arrow, Jesus' parable is also a very welcoming call to those who are the unworthies. The Master invites the unworthy to partake of his provided mercies. You notice in the parable that the servant reports back to his master. He, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the cities and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind." This was an answer on that question. Oh, blessed is the man who shall eat with the master at the table. This is an answer on this total misrepresentation of the gospel message that only the worthy shall participate in the meal of the Messiah. Jesus, no. Oh, they are refusing it. They are refusing my grace. But my table will be filled. My house shall be filled to the last seat. So go out and go find the outcasts. Who are those people in this parable? The poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. Well, they're called publicans. And they're called the harlots. And they're called the prodigal sons that return. Those are the ones that are flocking to this grace of Jesus. They have no worthiness, you see. They have nothing to offer to him. And these are the ones that Jesus also invites again to take and to come and to rest at his feet. Not the good. He didn't come to call righteous people. He came to gather the poor. He likes to dine with those next week. Those who cannot bring forth any credit point, who have nothing good to show, who are completely unworthy in their own sight, in their own feeling. Maybe you see yourself this morning, you say, "I'm such a lost and a guilty person. I'm a thousand times unworthy. I see no fitness in my life. How could I ever think that I would have a place with God? How could I ever think? My fitness, I don't have any fitness. I'm cold, I'm hard, I'm unclean. I'm rebellious, I have no righteousness. I got nothing to show. My life is a mess. Everybody knows it too. I'm a poor, lame man. I'm just living in the gutter, and I've lived in the gutter, and I can nothing else but nothing to bring but my sin. I'm even unfit for a company like that to be at a feast place. I cannot even promise that I'm going to do better because I am lame. And I keep falling in the same sin. It's a hopeless condition that I am in." And look, go quickly. Go quickly and call those people that are in the streets, in the lanes of the city, and bring them in. You know all the fitness that Jesus requires. You know the song of Joseph Hart, no doubt. If you don't, you might find it today and sing it. All the fitness he requires is to feel a need for him. Isn't that just a lovely statement? See, the Pharisees had no need for him because they were just, you know, "God, we do all this for that. We do all this for thee, so favor us." But there's a people on the world who got nothing to show, nothing to give, nothing to improve, nothing to change. There's a people in the world that the Bible calls poor and needy. Are you one of those? On the ground, in the pit of miry clay. All the fitness he requires is to feel a need for him, a need to change. A need for forgiveness. A need for cleansing. A need for a better righteousness than my own. A need for another spirit that lives in my heart. A need for him. That's all. And then the next line, I think it is, It is the Spirit's rising beam. If you feel a need for Him, my friend, that is created by the Holy Spirit. That's already His gracious work. And they are to be at this table of this rich man who have this great supper. Go and find him. Unworthiness is never a hindrance to be received in grace. It's the undeserving. And then he comes back in that place. He comes back to his Lord, it's done as thou command, and yet there is more room. And then Jesus says, okay, then go. The Lord says, go out in the highways and the hedges. Go outside the city. See, the city is the Jewish people. But there's still room. Go out in the Gentile world, church, and find them out there among the Gentiles and compel them to come in. That's a strong word. It's like drag them in. Now, does God want us to drag people? No, that's not what the intent of that word is. But He says that word, compelling, that deals with the issue. The issue that the people would say to these servants that come to them. See, the first reaction to grace is unbelievable. You're at the wrong address. Compel them to come in. No, you can't be meaning that. That's, I am invited to that gracious supper. You have to go to Him. Compel these people that say that. You see, congregation, is that not exactly what we need? We reason, oh no, that's not for me. That's impossible. Look what I am. I can't take that invitation serious. That's not meant for me. I'm the most unfit person. And before I could believe that God actually calls, I need to first be more humble or more holy or more sincere and more upright and more sorrowful and more righteous and more. And you keep on doing that. And you won't get to the supper. Because you'll never have more and enough. Compel them. I am to compel those here this morning. How can I compel you? Well, this way. Don't look at yourself. Even if you have all the sins of the whole world on your head this morning. Look up. Jesus. Grace. Grace. That's the reason why I may compel you. Don't argue. Don't reason with God. Don't believe the devil. Don't believe your own heart and your own reasoning. The Word. You say, but how do I know it's for me? Well, how do you think that those people knew it was for them? When they're sitting in the highway and the hedges all over the world. How do they know? Because there's a servant standing in front of them saying, my master said that I need to invite you and you may come. How can I know that I am called to receive that grace? It's the Bible, friend. It's your minister saying this morning, thus saith the Lord. That's all. You don't need more. Let me ask you. Do you need more? When this morning we heard, thou shalt have no other God before me. Do you need more than that to believe that that was spoken to you? Do you need more than when he read, thou shalt not kill? Do you need more? Or is that meant for you? That's right. That's meant for you. You don't need more. You also don't need more when it comes to the gospel. It's the Word. Just the same way. Don't say, yeah, but no, I need more. No. If you need more, you might indeed lose out. You might hear, none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Oh, friends, God pleads with you. And this morning again, in the name of God, as if the Almighty stood before you, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, as if Christ beseeching you, be reconciled to Him. What speaks out of that? God is ready. All things are ready. He has provided everything necessary for your and my reconciliation. Be ye reconciled. And God pleads with you. And Jesus did it with tears. So He meant it. God stretches out His hand all day long, Paul writes, to the disobedient, to the rebellious, and to the gainsaying people. Now, what's gainsaying mean? Contrary. The ones that argue against it. That's a gainsaying person. There are such of you here like that. And still, God stretches out His arms to you, even this morning. Come to Me. And so as we close this morning, friends, we think about the Lord's Supper next week. That's not the first station in the journey of grace. If you haven't come to Jesus, and if you have not confessed or have not taken your refuge unto Him, if you have not indeed stretched out, as you were, those hands into the hem of His garment, if there have been no, and I would use a really old-fashioned expression, as the Puritans would call it, you have had no soul negotiations with Jesus. I love the word. It's so spot on. These soul negotiations, these wrestlings at the throne of God, with the Word of God, confessing that name of Christ as the only hope. If you have had no such meaningful wrestlings with the Word in your soul in Christ, then of course don't begin at the Lord's Supper. That's to strengthen faith. To deepen it. And that is to refresh or deepen indeed the weak faith, particularly the weak faith, in what grace God has provided. It is to confirm what we hope upon. About that forgiveness, that reality of forgiveness upon all those that trust. It is to recall in a deeper way what now that all costs for God to prepare this supper for you and to bring such people that are poor and maimed and so on at the table. And to nourish the hope that one day He will prepare the final banquet. So don't begin at the Lord's Supper. That's not the beginning station of the spiritual journey. You need to begin before the Lord and His Word. And seek the confirmation of that in the use of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And to that end, we read the form of the Lord's Supper. But I see the time is gone for this morning to really do that. So we'll have to do that next week together in preparation for the Lord's Supper. But begin with that. Reading that portion of the Lord's Supper form already yourself. What is it now? What is necessary to partake of this grace, or this wonderful sacrament of the Lord's Supper? May God bless His Word. In Jesus' name, Amen.